Bible study. Our own assembly is down a little bit as many are preparing for Thanksgiving. And even though they're not here, we are going to sum up the book of Colossians today. I think we spent a lot more weeks than I realized in this book. And I pointed out to you last week that Colossians chapter 4 from verse 7 all the way to the end has to do with some people that are there with Paul and some people that are on their way to Colossae and some people at Colossae. And so there, it's a personal information that it's important to a study of the book to get an understanding of who lives there and all, but not so much an overview of the doctrine. Primarily, as I said last week, chapter 2 is where Paul, he gives an introduction, gets right to a point of teaching God's purpose in grace, but in chapter 2 is the heart, because he's concerned about some things. And what I want to do is I want to use chapter 2 and just like snake us through a little bit of outline to show how chapter 2 prepares you for the wonderful truth that's in chapter 3. Some years ago, Bob Schulert, when he was teaching the adult Sunday school class here at the church, challenged everybody to memorize Colossians chapter 3. And everyone took it in the adult Sunday school class, took it to heart, and I get a kick out of it because my aunts were in their 70s back then, probably, moving closer to the 80 mark. But I remember them studying, and then they call on them in Sunday school and they start reciting Colossians chapter 3, because it's a blessed chapter. But it really comes out of the teaching of chapter 2. So I want to go through chapter 2 and into chapter 3, and that'll be our conclusion of the book of Colossians. The way I want to do that is in Colossians 2, there's some terms that you'll see connected. So follow this. It starts out in chapter 2 in verse 1 where Paul talks about this conflict. He said, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them of Laodicea, and for as many have not seen my face in the flesh." And that conflict is exposed like in verse 4 where it says, "And this I pray, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." So he's worried about them being enticed by beguiling words, to beguiled by enticing words. That's the way it says it. And then verse 8, he goes on to say, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." And everything that he says there in verse 8 is really stemming from the philosophy. So they can be beguiled by enticing words, and that they can be spoiled by man's philosophy. And spoiling, you understand, is not like taking a child and giving him everything he wants till he's spoiled. Spoiled means taking away from somebody something that they have. And philosophy, man's philosophy, will take away from you what you have in Christ. And Paul, his great conflict, when, like the Colossians, they've never seen Paul's face, his conflict is that they would be beguiled by enticing words, or that they would be spoiled by human philosophy. And so he follows that up by actually turning that around and showing how that the Lord Jesus Christ in his work in the body of Christ spoiled principalities and powers. So he's worried about them being spoiled. But the truth, watch verses 9 through 17. It says, verse 9, "For in him," that's in Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him which is the head of all principalities and powers, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, whereunto ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, and blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which is contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or respect of a holy day or new moons or Sabbath." Or Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. You know, you started up, started out there in verse 9, in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You were complete in him and circumcised in him. Down in verse 13, we're quickened together with him. We're buried with him in 12, quickened together with him in verse 13. And it's what he has done in our participation in Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection that he spoiled principalities and powers. So he warns about being spoiled by man's philosophy. And the truth of the matter is, Jesus Christ has spoiled the principalities and powers in heaven by forming the body of Christ. And that the things that have to do with the Sabbath day and new moons and all of that, those are shadows of things to come. That belongs in Israel's program. They're things of the past that have to do with things in the future. But what he's doing today is of Christ. It's the body of Christ. And that is, he's forming the body of Christ. So, you see how he warned about spoiling and then turns around and shows how they have already been spoiled by his work on the cross and saving us. Then he adds another thought about the conflict that he has. In verse 18 he says, let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. And in fact, he keeps saying, if you look closely what he's saying there, intruding in those things which he hath not seen. So when people start talking about angels and seeing angels, the Bible said, no, he didn't. But he's talking about things that he has not seen. He's vainly puffed up with his fleshly mind. They're not true visions. They're lies. But in speaking those things, he can beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Beguiled into worshiping angels. And it's from that point that Paul now starts talking about Jesus Christ and the fact that we should be holding on him as the head. Verse 17 says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Then he talks about being beguiled in the worshiping of angels. Verse 19 is the answer to that. In the negative, it says not holding the head, so the answer is to hold the head. The head is the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're going to be beguiled of the reward in worshiping angels if they don't hang on to the head, recognize that they're the body, Jesus Christ is the head. So not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increase with the increase of God. So it all comes from God through Christ. So don't let go of the headship of Jesus Christ in order to reach down to the worshiping of angels. And Paul is worried that someone would do that, let go of Christ and stoop down to the worshiping of angels. So when it talks about Christ not holding the head, of course the head is Jesus Christ, but follow this. Come back to Colossians chapter 1. And this is the reason that Jesus Christ became the head of the church, the body of Christ, in the first place. It says, Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So you want to hold on to the head, he became the head of the body, that he might be preeminent in all things. If you don't hold on to the head and you get beguiled into worshiping angels, you're letting go of the head too, and something else is becoming preeminent other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is the head of the body, so that he's preeminent in heaven and earth. Concerning the head, look at verse 9 of chapter 2. It says, for in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So, when you talk about head, holding on to the head, not only is he the head of the church, the body of Christ, that it might be preeminent in all things, that Jesus Christ, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now that term Godhead has a couple different ideas. It's only used, it's three times in the Bible, always referred, spoken by Paul. It's once in Acts, but it's Paul speaking in Acts, and then in Romans chapter 1, where it talks about even his eternal power and Godhead so that they are without excuse, that his creation declares the eternal power and Godhead. But when it talks about the Godhead here, it is like a lot of times we read that term, and even though the Bible doesn't say Trinity, that word Godhead does imply a Trinity there, that there's this God who has a council within the Godhead. And so the Godhead, that term does imply the counsel of God and has the idea of the Trinity. But when you just see the word head, God and head, then you realize that Godhead isn't just the fact that they're a triune God, is that they're ahead of everything. That everything revolves around God. He heads up all things. And Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So that Godhead there has to do with being ahead above all things, being in control of all things, causing all things. And so the warning about not holding the head, you recognize that Colossians has been pointing out who Jesus Christ is, that he is the head of all things. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in verse 10 of chapter 2, it says, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principalities and powers." So you realize that this headship, not only is he the fullness of the Godhead bodily, but because he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, he is also the head of all principalities and powers. So if you let go of the head and worship a principality or a power, you're taking away from the preeminence of Christ to something lower. And as a result of that, verse 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels." There was this concern that Paul had that people would get involved in angels and not recognize Jesus Christ and his headship above the principalities and powers. And as we just read all those verses, Jesus Christ, the verses that follow that, is that Jesus Christ formed the church, the body of Christ, and through what he accomplished in the cross in forming the body of Christ, has spoiled the principalities and powers. When I read verse 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward," it's not just beguile you of your thinking. But if you start worshiping angels, you're going to be beguiled of your reward. You're going to lose reward. Because the purpose of the body of Christ is for Jesus Christ to be preeminent in the heavens, and by us standing true and holding the head and realizing our position, we actually have an influence in those heavenly places, and in the future when we're rewarded, we're going to be rewarded in different positions in the heavens. But if a principality can beguile you from holding on to Jesus Christ and not being faithful and rooted and grounded in him, and worship angels, you're going to lose a reward. And so there's the Lord has used us to spoil them, and so don't let go of the head and reach down and take something less and worship it. So then Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19, I want to point out something else here too. And it says in verse 19, And not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increase with the increase of God. Notice that, you know, that it's through Jesus Christ that the body of Christ is banded together and has nourishment. And then it says, and knit together increase with the increase of God. That the oneness that we have in Christ as the body of Christ becomes the way that we're nourished and then it says knit together. But that knit together has to do, look at chapter 2 in verse 2. He says, that your hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. That we're knit together in love. We're not only nourished, but we're knit together in love. And then it says that we increase with the increase of God. So the chapter begins with us being knit together, and then by holding the head, we receive nourishment and we stay knit together. And because we're going to minister to one another in love, there's going to be the increase of God that's going to take place in the body of Christ. So you get a little bit of concept of the importance of the body of Christ in chapter 2 as it relates to heavens and principalities and powers. One other thing before I leave that, and that is, I noticed this a couple weeks ago, and I'm not sure if I've ever expressed it. I've seen it, but never, maybe I'd never even put it in words before. But if you go back up to chapter 2 and verse 9, notice there's this emphasis about in Christ, in him. For instance, in verse 9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principalities and powers, in whom ye are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So that us being in him, and even the verses that follow, it starts saying in verse 12, buried with him, risen with him, quickened together with him in verse 13, and all of that reaching down to that point of spoiling the principalities and powers by the cross. And so the implication is our position in Christ is part of what the cross has accomplished in spoiling the principalities and powers. But we've kind of made that point already. My point is that you got those phrases about being in Christ in 9, 10, and 11. Now just look at verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, whereunto also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. My point is, when you look at verse 12, it doesn't seem strange that it starts with the word buried? Wouldn't you think it would start out with dying first? But later on, it's going to be implied, like verse 20 and even below that. When I look at that and see buried with him in baptism, my mind immediately goes back to Romans 6, where it starts out, don't you know as many of us as been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. And then it goes into the burial that we might be raised with him. And so it's death, burial, that we're baptized into death, burial, and resurrection. But verse 12 just simply starts out with buried with him in baptism. But it doesn't. What happened is if you look real closely at verse 11, you begin to understand what is the circumstance. You know, look at the end of verse 11. It says, talks about the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, what's the circumcision of Christ? Well, you know, I guess my mind always went back to him fulfilling the law and being circumcised at 8 days, that he fulfilled all the law. But verse 11, that circumcision of Christ is another way of saying died with Christ. Because circumcision is the cutting off of something, right? Well, look what it's cutting off. Verse 11 again. It says, in whom, in Christ, also we are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So we don't have to be circumcised with the nation of Israel, but there is a circumcision that we have in Christ. In him we're circumcised, but without hands. Well, what is that circumcision? Well, it explains it in the verse. In the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. The circumcision that took place is this body, Romans 8 makes it real clear, Romans 7, that this body is a body of sin. And that there is a means before God the Father that when we're in Christ, this flesh is cut away from me. It's not identified. I'm not identified with the flesh. The flesh is not identified. It's a body of sin that's been circumcised. God, in a spiritual knife, took it and separated the body of sin from me. Well, when did he do that? It says by the circumcision of Christ. When Christ died on the cross, he took care of my sins, and that when I trusted that gospel message, I'm buried with Christ in baptism into his death. That's the separation of me from the body of sin. So that's why, that must be what it is, because that's why verse 12 says that verse 11 is the dying, and then verse 12, buried with him in baptism. So we not only died by the circumcision of Christ, we're buried with him in baptism, and just like that circumcision is made without hands, this baptism is called the operation of God, because that circumcision is certainly the operation of God. Buried with him by baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who raised him from the dead. So you have that by being in him, We put off the body of sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Then we're buried with him so that sin is is put away, and then we're raised with him through the faith of the operation of God. That's all the work of God, placing us in Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And verse 13 says, and you being dead, now see, there's the dead, it does show up, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So in verses 11 through 13, we have us dying with Christ, buried with Christ, risen with Christ, and quickened with him. You know, there's a difference between raised with Christ and quickened. If you think about it, that we understand buried with him, so the penalty of sin is death, so we have to die. And by being placed into the cross work of Christ, we died, our sins have been paid for. Buried, put away sins. They're no longer attached to us. They've been separated and then buried. That's the idea there. And then risen, we're raised with Christ. Well, there's been other people raised from the dead, right? But we're not just raised in the sense that we're back alive again. We're also quickened with him. That is, we're raised with his life. Quickened is made alive. And we're quickened with him, meaning we're made alive with him. It's his life that we share. We share in his resurrected life. So it's not just raised in the sense of, okay, in what condition am I raised? Quickened, I'm alive, sharing the life of Christ. So if you understand that from those verses, now you're prepared to go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. See, that doctrine in chapter 2, for us to understand our identification with Christ, it's more than just being identified that our sins have been put away and that, as it ends in chapter 2, verse 13, having forgiven you all trespasses. It's more than that. It's more that we died with Christ and our sins have been put away. It's we've been risen with Christ and quickened with him so that we've been given his life. And that chapter 3 then picks up with that truth. If ye then be risen with Christ. And that's not if you have and maybe you haven't. When you understand who you are in Christ in verses 9 through 13 of chapter 2, that if is a if and a fact. If it be the case, and it is, if you're saved, this is true of you, that you have been risen with Christ. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, and not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, see how we share our life with him? We share in his life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now, I remind you at this point, the outline, the simple little outline of Colossians. There are only four chapters. Look back at chapter 1 again, and that prayer in verse 9. Colossians 1:9. It says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's chapters 1 and 2. That you might, it telling you that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. It's giving you the knowledge of his will in chapters 1 and 2. That, verse 10, ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And I'll just stop there because we've talked about that sentence going on. But that's the second part of the book of Colossians. That's chapters 3 and 4. The walking worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And that is now setting our affections on things above and not on things of the earth. And then chapter 3 will go on to express more of the Christian life. In fact, if you kind of go back to look at chapter 3, it starts out in verse 1, set your affections on things above. And then it's going to tell us how to do that and what it means to do that. All the way down to verse 15, where there in verse 15 it says, and let the peace of God rule your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. That's a good Thanksgiving verse, huh? So anyhow, chapter 1, verses 1 through 15 starts out, set your affections on things above, and ends with, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Chapter 3 and verse 16 now picks up, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and explains what the fruit of all of that is. But it ends, well, I'm going to read verse 17 and 23 by saying, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. A little bit more in the area of laboring for a master and doing it unto the Lord. Verse 23 says, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. So you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and then whatsoever you do in word and deed, do all in his, on the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And so that's that section. Then in chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. So it picks up, it's given some instructions about your life and how to honor the Lord in life, and then it goes into the area of prayer, telling you to continue in prayer. And then the result of continuing in prayer is verse 5, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. That not only do you have the instructions of how to live to honor the Lord, then you make that a matter of prayer so that you can walk in wisdom toward them that are out without. And, verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer, how you ought to answer every man. And then, like I said, verse 7 and following is now real practical concerning people, places, events that are transpiring there with Paul and the Colossian saints. So you get a little idea of that practical section of Colossians chapter 3. Go back to verse 1 now. Notice it starts out by talking about seek. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth. I'll talk a little bit more about that. But then verse 2, set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. Then when you get down to verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And that means to put these things to death, not to practice them, but put them to death in your life. And then when you're done putting those things to death, over in verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness, so that you start out seeking and setting affections, mortifying some deeds of the flesh, and then putting on as the elect of God the things that would represent someone who is a new man in Christ, as the verses in between will talk about. Let's look again. I'm going to follow verse, at least go down to verse 17, just looking at the verses here. Colossians 3, verse 1, it says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now that's probably more than the normal person gives. They would read that and say, okay, I'm to seek heaven, or think about heavenly things, or maybe just even think about spiritual things. But the verse is actually saying more than that, in that the fact is that we are risen with Christ, and because we are risen with Christ, we're to seek those things which are above, but not just think where they're above. Notice it tells us where to seek, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now, in the age of grace, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God is that he's not just sitting at the right hand of God waiting to come back to reign on the earth. Today, in the age of grace, Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God far above all principalities and powers in heavenly places. If you understand, and you know that you got that in Ephesians, but you also have that implied here in Colossians, where he's the head of all principalities and powers, chapter 2 and verse 10. So when it says seek those things that are above, don't stop at the angelic realm where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, far above the principalities and powers. Because that's the position. If we're risen with Christ and we're made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ, where? Not just down there with the angels above them. And because that's what our calling is. So that identifying of that is this whole thing has to do with a deeper understanding of what the purpose of the body of Christ is. So you're to seek those things that are above where Christ is seated, far above the principalities and powers. Then verse 2, set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. Well, that's something you got to work at, isn't it? That's not easily done. We walk around down here, and quite frankly, when things are going good, we love it here. Sometimes when they're not going good, then we can set our affections on things above. But the only thing that's going to allow you to set your affections on things above is for you to understand the deeper things of what God's calling for the body of Christ is, our position, what his purpose is for the body of Christ, so that you can then realize, well, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My life is laid up beyond the blue. So anyhow, verse 3 says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Well, we learned over there in chapter 2 about us being risen with Christ and quickened with Christ, but he's up there. That is really where our life is at. And because he's up there and we can't see that, our life is hid with Christ in God. Then it says in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. So he's coming back, and he's not just coming back to give us life. He's already quickened us in Christ, but it's hid there, but it's not going to be hid when Christ comes back. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now, that sometimes we could fight over that. What does it mean to appear with him in glory? Well, we know that Philippians tells us that, I'm going to mess up the word verse. It says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. And all the things, the heavens and the earth, all subdued unto him by us being, having a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. So when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. Is that describing the body we're going to have or the place we're going to be? Well, I think Philippians is certainly the body, but in this passage, our life is hid with Christ in God. Why? Because it's in Christ in those heavenly places where we're to seek those things that are above where Christ sits. Verse 2, the contrast is set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. Why? Because when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. Glory is not only the kind of glorified body, but it's also a place and caught up in the glory. Especially when it talks about appearing here, this is that Titus, that verse in Titus that says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. At the rapture, we get caught up in glory into the heavens. And so that's our life is there. Christ, who is our life, when he has appeared, then it's no longer hid. We're with him in glory. And so those we're supposed to seek those things. Now, why we're to do all that in verses 1 through 4, while we're here on earth, verse 5 says, mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And notice if you look through that list, that those are, we would call them, the gross immoral sins. Put them to death. They have no place in your life. Put that to death. That's not your life. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Since there's been the circumcision of your flesh and the putting off of the sins of the flesh, then mortify that. If God has cut it loose and buried it, then consider it dead. Put it to death in your life. Verse 6, For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. Some people say Paul never talked about hell. Well, what is he talking about that in verse? But anyhow, in the which ye also walked sometimes when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these. So you mortify all those big sinful things, but you're not done with your Christian walk. Now put off these as well. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. We consider those the lesser sin, maybe not blasphemy there, but certainly anger and wrath and malice, filthy communication, we don't think that's too bad to do. But the Bible says put that off as well. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Well, when did you do that? Wasn't that the circumcision with Christ? Cutting off the body of the sins of the flesh. That's why you got to know chapter 2 to understand chapter 3. And not only have you put off that, you put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. That new man that you put on, it's in where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all in all. Well, who's the new man? Well, if ye have put on the new man, well, if you're raised with Christ and quickened with Christ, that new man is Christ. But Christ is all in all. In Christ, and this I can't separate this from the body of Christ, because where it says, in this new man that's been created in the image of him that's renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, in this new man there is neither Greek nor Jew. Circumcision nor uncircumcision. Barbarian, where is that? Well, that's in Christ. Particularly in the body of Christ. You don't have any of those identifications anymore. Christ, if you're in Christ and you're in the body of Christ, that Christ is all and in all. So verse 12 says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. So you got rid of big sins, little sins, and now you're going to put on as God's elect. Holy and beloved bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, even if any man have a quarrel with any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Remember those other words about being knit together? Now there you have the word charity, not just love, because it's the word charity is a word that has to do with you being knit together but caring about that other person more than you care about yourself. So that above all that, above everything you put on, that charity, it's the bond, it's what glues us together of perfectness. And so that's the goal of the Christian life. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Well, you couldn't be called to a higher calling of life, all based on the fact that you've been given a new identification in Christ. More than just sins forgiven, you've been given a new identification in Christ, and therefore you're to put it on in your life. And then when you have the peace of God ruling your hearts, and you're letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, then God can say to you, whatsoever you do in word or deed. If you're letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, you're going to do, if you value what the word of Christ says, then whatsoever you do is going to be something that's honoring to God. That's grace living. Whatsoever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And that's a great thanksgiving verse to close with. So, but you can see the difference between the practical, but the practical of chapter 3 and 4 is living out of the doctrine that's taught in chapters 1 and 2. That it's surely, just like it's a high calling of doctrine given to us in chapters 1 and 2, it's a high calling of life that we're called to in chapters 3 and 4. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for a book like this. That it's certainly one that, we could preach on it, look at each verse and challenge each of us to take to heart the verses, what they're saying. But Father, it's also a verse that when you stop and contemplate personally, privately, each individual, taking in those verses and thinking about them as you talking to us, that really will transform our life and renew our thinking and cause us to put on that new man that you've already made us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for such a wonderful position. Thank you for what you have accomplished in that position and spoiling principalities and powers and calling us into that victory. And Father, we pray we might honor you here on earth, and we do give our thanks to you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.